rest of us, we continue this morning in our series in the Old Testament entitled Gospel Glimpses. And our guiding principle in all of these messages is that Jesus really meant it when he said all of the Old Testament, all the scriptures point to me. They all find their focus in me. We find one of the times that Jesus says this in the latter portions of Luke's gospel account. And here's the setting for this text. Jesus has just been resurrected. It's actually the evening of Resurrection Sunday. He's on a road between Jerusalem and Emmaus with a couple of his followers. They don't know that it's him. In fact, they're not even sure that he's been risen yet, and yet he is speaking with them. And here's what we read. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, Jesus, interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So we look at that and we say quite simply, Jesus said that and we believe it. We believe that he was able to look back at all of the Old Testament scriptures, the law, the prophets, the Psalms, the history portions. And he was able to say, this and this and this and this, it all is speaking about me. It all points toward me. And so we say, Jesus, if you did that, we want to do that as well. We want to see you in all of the scriptures. We believe that all of the Old Testament concerns Christ. So that's our foundation. That is our stated goal in this series, is to look at the Old Testament, not just see personalities or interesting stories, but to see Jesus, to rejoice in Christ and to come to know him better, and hopefully to start to view him from a richer and fuller and probably a fresh perspective. So far, in the weeks that we've been in this series, we've seen Christ as being the focal point of creation, that it all came through him, by him, and for him. We've seen Christ as being the anticipated better and second Adam. We've seen Jesus as being superior to Abel who was righteous and slain out of wickedness, and his blood spoke a word of judgment. Christ's righteous blood speaks a better word to us. We've seen Jesus pictured in the person and work of Noah and his work on the ark through the flood. As we walk through Genesis, that puts us up to about Genesis 10, and the next major character and narrative portion in Genesis revolves around a man named Abram, who would become Abraham, who would be the father of the Jewish people. We're going to look at that next week. Before we get there, we're going to spend today in Genesis chapter 11 on a topic you might not anticipate, but Jesus and Babel, Jesus specifically in the Tower of Babel. Again, Genesis 11 will be our text, verses 1 through 9. I think that's on page 6 or 7 in the Bible that's there in front of you if you want to use that. But this is far more than just the account of a failed Old Testament construction project. We tend to think of it that way, but there's more here. There's deeper implication for us to consider than just the fact that God scattered people around the world. I want to make the case today, and I hope that we are able to see and celebrate together. This passage in so many ways sets the stage for the rest of the Old Testament, for the mission and purpose of Israel, for the person and the work of Christ, both on earth and Jesus' work in all of eternity. So much of what we believe and hold to today and looking forward, it's rooted in what happens in Genesis 11. So this is a powerful, powerful and important text, and I hope we're able to see that today. Let's stand together and let's read this, Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9. We'll start off with 1 through 5, and it says this. "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the whole earth.' And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built." Then in verse 6, "And the Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech.' So, verse 8, "The Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, This name was called Babel because there the Lord confused the language of all the people. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Lord, thank you that you are so faithful to record for us these meaningful events in our history. And they inform us as to our need and your provision to our foolishness and to your wisdom, to our haphazardness and to your plan. And I pray we'd see all those things today and that we would rejoice in your good work among the nations. I pray that we would be refreshed as we catch what might be a larger glimpse of your purposes in the world and in eternity, and that we would be encouraged as we hear that you've invited us to be a part of this. Father, I pray you'd strengthen your people today and give your sons and daughters in this place great joy in their Savior. And Lord, for those who don't know you, those who are still orphans and far off and not part of your family, Lord, draw them to yourself and grant them faith in Christ and adopt them as sons and daughters today as they cry out to Jesus for salvation. Father, we ask for these things every week, knowing and just owning the fact that we can't do any of them on our own. No good thing comes from us trying harder. It all comes from you. So we need you desperately. We need you to help us to understand your word and to apply it to our lives and to change our hearts. So please do what only you can do and what you have promised to do. And may you get the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. Thanks. So the Tower of Babel that we find in Genesis 11 comes close on the heels of the great flood that God used to destroy the earth. And we find the flood narrative in Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9. So Genesis 8 shows us Noah getting off the boat. God makes a covenant with Noah in Genesis 9. In chapter 10, you'll read a long list of hard-to-pronounce names, and that is Noah's family line after coming off the boat. And then we come to our text for today, Genesis 11. And when we arrive here, in many ways, the world has been purged of the evil and wicked violence that had marked it before the flood. They get off the boats, and this is really the next big thing that we encounter. So let's spend the first portion of our time just walking through these nine verses together, just seeking to understand what's happening here. And again, I want to make the case today, there's a whole lot more occurring than just an ancient building project. From there, after seeking to understand verses 1 through 9, we're going to move briefly in large historical jumps through the Old Testament, seeing how this text in Genesis 11 speaks to so much of what we see happening in the Old Testament. Finally, we will arrive at Christ in the New Testament, because, again, I want to make the case the Tower of Babel casts a very long shadow over the Old and New Testament, even up to our day and time, and it ought to inform how we view eternity as well. So with all of that in mind, that's our roadmap. Here's where we start, seeking to understand Babel. Genesis 11, 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. So consider the series of events between the flood and the tower. So when they get off the boat after the flood, it's just Noah and his wife and their three sons and their wives. And if they all got off the boat at the same time, you could see that, and I think rightly so, as essentially a new creation, right? It's kind of like Adam and Eve part two. They're the only humans on the planet. And so it's not hard at all to imagine the fact that they get off the boat and they speak one language within that family. And so there is now one language spoken among human beings, only one tongue that is used. When you think about language, it's sticky, right? Language tends to function like an adhesive. You stay close to those that you can understand, yes? If you've ever traveled to another culture, if you've ever spent time in a foreign market or a busy international airport, there's a lot of noise and you don't understand hardly any of it, right? And all of a sudden you hear a few words in English, and what do? Your ears perk up, your eyebrows raise, you turn around because there's somebody who you understand. And there's somebody presumably who would understand you. And there is a level of comfort that comes over your heart if you have not spoken English to anybody and all of a sudden there's somebody you can converse with. Common language tends to create common community very quickly. And so with only one language being spoken, we get the impression that the inhabitants of the earth stuck together. Now, that doesn't mean that they were necessarily static. They didn't always stay in one place. But when they moved around in between the flood and the Tower of Babel, they moved as a group. And so we see in verses 2 and 3, "And as the people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar." So we don't know exactly where Shinar was or where it might be today. There are many people far smarter than me who seem to think that very likely it was in the Middle East, maybe even in Iraq, maybe even in places where we think the Garden of Eden might have been. But we do know that this passage says that this large conglomeration of people moved to a specific location, and there they among themselves decided to put down roots. They found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. We also know they are beginning to grow and develop in their knowledge of and ability to use technology. Verse 3 mentions their advancement in being able to build and construct large structures. So consider the picture at the beginning of Genesis 11. We have a group of people with a common language in a fixed location developing the ability to construct permanent structures for long-term residence. That's what we see in Genesis 11. So put that up against the very clear command given to both Adam in the garden and Noah after the ark, the command from God to his people to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, right? So not to remain in one place, not to wander around till you find the neighborhood that fits your eye and then put down roots there, but to fill the earth up, all of it, every place. There's definitely a contrast we see what they're doing in Genesis 11 and what God had commanded to Adam and to Noah. So it was God's good plan for mankind that we might exercise proper dominion over all of the earth that he made. This necessitates movement, right? You have to spread out if you are to fill all of the earth. There has to be, if you will, some measure of frontier exploration that's always taking place. And yet here, we get a very different picture, one of clustering, of settling, of staying put. So God doesn't tell us this on accident. This is not incidental language. God is saying something about the condition of these people's hearts. They did these things, not going out, not moving forward, but settling and putting down roots in one fixed place because there was something going on that was wrong in their hearts. This is a picture of rebellion, right? They're basically looking at God and say, "Thanks for the suggestion, but we'd rather stay here. Thanks for encouraging us to go elsewhere, but we know better." And this image of their rebellion only becomes clearer as we read on. Look at verse 4. "Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the whole face of the earth.'" So read that again and just feel and note the focus of this statement. "Let us build ourselves a city. Let us make a name for ourselves." So God had fashioned human beings in his likeness, and then he gives them express instruction to spread out and to exercise dominion over his creation, carrying with them his image, and everywhere they went, carrying his image and glorifying his name. That the proper focus of mankind is toward God, right? It's up. It's out. It's looking to the Lord as both creator and king. And yet here, the direction of the Babelites, if you want to call them that, it's all wrong, right? It's not out, it's in. It's not up, it's down. This is a thoroughly selfish heart condition we see revealed in Genesis 11. We, us, ourselves, our name, our recognition, we want our glory. And at the end of verse 4 there, you see all the cards laid down. What do they say? "We're staying here lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. We don't want to obey you, God." They don't want to spread out in adherence to his commands. So instead, in an act of pride and arrogance, they build a city and they construct a tower. They are motivated by rebellion and they are motivated by a desire not to exalt God, but to exalt self. "God, we will not worship you. We will worship ourselves." And in order to demonstrate our desire to worship ourselves, we will build ourselves a monument, a great tower. We will make a name for us. So the tower grows brick upon brick until its top begins to reach the heavens. And in verse 5, we read this, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. So I think those two little words there, came down, should at least make us smile a bit. So God, we reject you. We have taken a vote and majority rules. We decided to do things our own way. Just want to let you know. We want to demonstrate our power as a group and the determination of our will. So look at what we have done. This amazing building project, high, lofty, magnificent, only one like it on the whole planet. God, behold our glorious tower. Please notice how glorious we are. And God just kind of looks down and says, that little Lego thing down there, that's what you guys are talking about, right? Hold on, let me come down so I can see how magnificent your lofty tower is. I mean, that's not throwaway language there. The Lord is being a bit sarcastic, and he's God, so he has the right to do that. God is the only one who rightly deserves any praise or recognition. So he's not impressed by the people of Babel, and he seems, I think, to be mocking them a bit. But it's not all sarcasm, because while the citizens of Babel might be very blind to the danger of their pursuit, God, as always, sees it with great clarity. He recognizes the folly of their self-exaltation, and we read this in verses 6 and 7. The Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So God was gracious. God was incredibly generous when he formed and fashioned mankind. He made us in his image. He gave us great capacity for learning and creativity, for invention and for industry. Just briefly consider the state of mankind and the world we live in today. We can send human beings to walk on the face of the moon, right? I mean, that happened in the late 1960s. It seemed so far gone when that first occurred. And yet, that's a magnificent thing, that human beings can go hundreds of thousands of miles out into space and walk on another rock and then get us back. We can send satellites and probes to the farthest reaches of our solar system, and they communicate with us, and we take pictures of the surfaces of comets. There was a satellite probe that landed on a comet last year. This is stunning. We can send our voice halfway around the world in a heartbeat, and we can speak with it. I could call one of our international missionaries in East Asia today and talk to him while he's up in the mountains somewhere. I mean, this is Star Trek kind of stuff, right? And yet, that's the world that we live in. We make 747s and we compose symphonies. We harness electricity and we can unleash the power of the atom. This is stunning to think of the capacity for achievement that God has graciously, generously granted to mankind. And all of that is in spite of our broken, sin-filled hearts. And all of it is in spite of the fact that we live in a broken and sin-filled environment. Can you only imagine what heaven will be like when we're not broken and we're not sinful, and we're not limited by time, and there's no disagreement, and there's perfect unity? What might the Lord allow us to accomplish and explore and build? I don't think heaven is going to be boring. I think it's going to be glorious. And yet, even in our corrupted state as human beings, God allows us to be amazing creatures. He is so kind to us, even in our wickedness. And so God looks down upon the corrupted ambition of Babel. And he says, you can't see it, but I know how this is going to play out. Left to yourselves, you will achieve much because that's how I made you. But it will be achievement in all the wrong directions. You are headed down a dangerous path and you're starting to gain momentum. Listen to what he says. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language. In verses 8 and 9. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. God in his wisdom can foresee the foolishness of their path, And so in order to detour them from their sin and to push them in a direction of obedience, he confuses their language. They can't communicate. They can't work together any longer. There is misunderstanding and division on Tuesday, where on Monday there had been unity and cooperation, right? The people begin to spread rather than cluster. You can imagine that if you all of a sudden wake up one morning and all the people that you're around speak radically different languages, but maybe in the course of a week or two you find a few other people that you can moderately understand, you're going to clump together with those people, right? And now you have all these smaller groups that are bound in affinity by their ability to speak a somewhat common language. And there are many of these groups. And rather than having one large gathering, you have a lot of little clusters. And they start to spread out. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. So basically, in Genesis 11, you have the roots, you have the beginning of different languages, of different nations, of different people groups and ethnicities in the world. Smaller groups start to go off in their own directions, and over time this gives rise to unique locations and unique cultures in those locations all over the world. Now, there is most certainly a measure of discipline that we see in Genesis 11. The people are walking in rebellion, and God's actions against them are without question corrective. But we shouldn't see it only as discipline. We should also be quick to never overlook the fact that God is being very kind to the people of earth at this point in time. They have great capacity for achievement, but God knows that their achievement will only and always be evil, and it will be harmful. Just remember how dark it was before the flood, and they're headed back there right away. And so for God to stop them in this way is, in fact, a demonstration of his grace. So let's step back just a moment from the text, verses 1 through 9, and let's see some of the conclusions I think we can draw from this text, just a big picture perspective as we seek to understand Babel. I think we could rightly say God's plan for mankind is that we would be fruitful, multiply, spread out, and fill all of the earth, that we would exercise proper dominion for two purposes, one for human flourishing, but that's secondary. The primary purpose for dominion is that God would be glorified. And that all of humanity is to be engaged in this pursuit, making much of the Lord and doing good for one another. However, after the flood, the inhabitants of the earth, they refuse this mandate. And they choose to cluster and centralize rather than move and spread out. And their motivation for staying in one place was primarily one of pride and arrogance. They wanted to make a name for themselves so that they would be lifted high, so that they might be praised. In response to their sin, God graciously moves to force their hand. He knows their trajectory as a people left unchecked will be destruction. He knows that his is the only name that should be lifted high. And so he compels them to spread out. He compels them to exercise dominion in other places over all the earth. And the means that he sees fit to use to move them out is to confuse and to scatter their languages so that huddling together as one single group is no longer a viable option. From this scattering, we have the birth of different nations and groups. And by extension, we have the beginning, the roots of ethnic strife and international conflict. And you just see this almost immediately. We'll see it in the story of Abraham. There's massive war all the time in the Old Testament. It's no different today. Just turn on the news, read a blog post, flip through a newspaper, a magazine. Conflict, international. It infects us. So while there's truly one race of people on planet Earth, the human race, underneath that umbrella of humanity, there are many fingers of ethnicity. And we find the wellspring of these ethnic differences in the events of Genesis 11. So while we might tend to think of this text as a set of verses about a tall tower and a bunch of foreign tongues, it's actually a fascinating passage that explains so much of why the world is the way that it is today. But even more amazing than that is what happens after Babel. So if we've got a good handle of what takes place there, let's start to move through the Old Testament and on into the New Testament and see what God does immediately after he scatters the nations. We find after Babel that God begins to move through a man named Abram, who would later become Abraham. God starts to move in a strategic way, a way that he had had planned from the foundation of the world, but that we only start to get a glimpse of in a more specific way at this point in the scriptures. So mankind's sin had led to a fractured relationship with God and to division and strife between themselves. But God has always had in his heart, as a plan for humanity, that our fullest joy and satisfaction would be found not in a common building project, but in a worship project. That's what we're supposed to be united around, not a tower, but our Lord. So humanity's sin had defiled that plan from the beginning, but the Lord does not sit back. He does not do nothing. In Genesis 12, in the midst of growing division amidst the peoples of the earth, God moves to create a new people, to form a new nation in the midst of all of this diversity. He starts again with a man named Abram, who would become Abraham, who would be the father of the Jewish people. So listen to what God does. He creates a nation to live among the nations so that all of these nations would be called back to God, so that the worth and value of God might be displayed through this one nation among all the other nations. God would create and would commission his people to be a blessing to a lost and sinful world. Here's what it says in Genesis 12. God speaking to Abram, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, Abram, out of your family line, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So God divides the people in response to their sin and forms a nation. And then immediately he launches a plan to bring the nations back together by means of a common blessing. And he does this. He sees fit to do this through a chosen people. So in a nutshell, this is the storyline of the Old Testament. God's people, Israel, living among the nations, testifying to them of God's worth and value, and inviting the nations to come back to their Creator. Over and over again, there are invitations in the Old Testament from Israel to the nations: come back, repent, worship the one true God. Now, admittedly, this often does not turn out well. Israel is frequent in her failure in this mission. But occasionally, we get glimpses of this happening. Consider two. There are many others. Rahab, remember her? She was the prostitute who lived in the wall of Jericho. As Joshua sends spies into that town before they conquer it, Rahab was not a Jew, and yet she professes faith in the God of Israel. You find that early on in the book of Joshua. It's unmistakable. Ruth, a Moabite widow, not a Jew, but an outsider. She professes faith in the God of Israel, and she becomes integral to the family line of Christ. Rahab is also found in the family line of Christ. In the book of Psalms, we find over and over again calls from the Jewish psalmist to the nations, invitations to come and worship the one true God. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth, Psalm 96 says. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous work among all the peoples. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. Let the nations know that our God is the one true God. Let them set aside their other gods and worship him alone. So sin had led to separation between God and man. Sin had led to separation between nations and nations. And there's always been enmity and strife between countries and ethnicities. We, again, see this throughout world history. We see it throughout biblical history. You walk through the Old Testament and then we come to Christ. We come to Christ, who was a Jewish man, right? He was from the nation of Israel. He was sent to fulfill the promise made to the first Jew, Abraham, that through Abraham's line, one would come that would bless all of the world. And when Christ arrives, we read things like this. This is John the Baptist's introduction of Christ. The next day, he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of who? Not just of Israel, of the world." Immediately, Jesus' mission is cast in global terms. Christ himself speaks about his purpose and the world in this way: "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." After his death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus will frame the mission of his followers in global, multi-ethnic terms. the Great Commission. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, of all the ethnicities, of all the people groups." Then we come to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, an event that we know as Pentecost, but which I would encourage you to think of as the anti-Babel. So what God does in Genesis 11 in Babel, he begins to undo in quite significant ways in Acts chapter 2. So here in Babel, the mighty hand of God confuses the languages. He divides the nations in response to their sin. And then here at Pentecost, the mighty hand of God reaches out and he begins to bring the nations back. And he does so through helping them to understand a common language, drawing them to the only one who could remove their sin. At Pentecost, the gospel is proclaimed. Jesus is exalted, and the nations start to come home. You see verses 4 and 5 up there. I'm going to read 4 through 11. I just want you to hear the ethnic diversity that's here. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak to other in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And as at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these all those who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language?" And then hear the diversity. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. What God did at Babel, he undoes in many ways for the glory of Christ at Pentecost. And the account of the early church is largely an international account. It is a story of the good news of God leaving largely the house of the Jews and moving out to the world of the Mediterranean, to the Gentiles. It is the story of the gospel of Jesus just leapfrogging over cultures and languages and borders and any other thing that might divide mankind so that all of mankind in its rich diversity might gather around one name. Not a tower, but a name. Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul speaks of this in his letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 13 through 17. Verse 14 is up on the screen. "Now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he, Jesus himself, is our peace, who has made both of us one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." So Paul is speaking about both their Jews and Gentiles. And he's saying Christ brings them together. "By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, therefore killing the hostility." So out of many, out of a world racked by division and sin and strife, Paul says God is creating one new man, one new type of humanity, not gathered around a creed, not gathered around a flag, not gathered around a political party, not huddling around a tower made to their own worship, but gathered around Christ and covered in his blood, bought and purchased by his blood. That's what God is doing through the church. Do you realize that this morning? If we were to trace back all of our family lines, we would see fingers and roots that go all around the globe. And yet we are here today in this place. And as Keith said so well earlier, this happens all over the world every week where groups of believers, very diverse in many ways, come together. Because God, through his church, is beginning to draw the nations back to himself. He is in his church right now undoing Babel. I hope you see that. And ultimately, that's where we're at today, but ultimately this will culminate in an eternity where all of the nations are gathered around Christ. And all tribes and all tongues and all peoples are represented before the throne of Jesus. And for all of forever, they will sing of the one true King. Revelation 5 tells us how this story ends. Maybe you just close your eyes and you would think about Babel and the confusion. wrought by sin, and then you would think about the throne room of Jesus and the unity brought by the one who covers our sin. John writes this in Revelation 5, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, that's Jesus, each holding a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." All that happened at Babel, be present around the throne room of Jesus. "And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Church, do you see what God has done? Our great enemy, Satan, he entices humanity. He beckons our hearts toward rebellion, toward pride, toward self-exaltation. And God, in a righteous, gracious response, confuses the languages of men. He scatters the people. He effectively creates the people groups and ethnicities of the world today. And you might be saying, whoa, you're saying that all of the rich diversity of the world today in cultural and ethnic terms finds its root in the sinful actions and rebellious heart of the people of Babel? I'm saying yes. But our God is expert at taking what the enemy would intend for evil and using it for good. Amen? And using it for his own glory. So right after this disciplinary action and this gracious rebuke in Genesis 11, Genesis 12, God calls Abram. He purposes to bless the world. He forms Israel. He sends Christ. He redeems the nations so that in the end, just as back in the garden, there was one unified God exalting humanity created and gathered in that place. In forever, in eternity, there will be one unified, God-exalting humanity made up of all the nations and all the tribes recreated and gathered around Jesus. What God had in the beginning and what we broke, he is putting back together through Christ and for Christ. All of Scripture, church, is about Jesus. I hope you see that. It all points to the one glorious person of Christ. And if you are here today and you are in Christ, if God the Father has brought you back to himself through the work of his Son, then this truth that God is calling the nations back home, this should radically shape the way you view our world. And I would say it should radically shape the way that we view a world that is increasingly full of fear when we think about other ethnicities. Let's just be honest. That is way up here in our country right now. It should shape the way that we view one another. As believers, we of all people should know we have no right, zero place or warrant to ever look at another ethnic group or racial group and say, "I'm better than you." Zero, ever. Racism in the heart of a believer is antithetical to the gospel. Because Christ died for all peoples. And guess what? When you get to heaven, when I get to heaven, people that look like us largely this morning will be in the minority. Throughout the world's history, in the world today, most people don't have the skin color that we do. And we ought to say, we ought not to say that that's a bad thing. We ought to say, "Lord Jesus, thank you that there will be a wide palette of colors that will proclaim your name." And we should long for that today. We are all broken. We are all in need of grace. That doesn't matter what color your skin is. This should fuel our fire for taking the gospel to the nations. Christ will have around his throne people from all groups. And yet there are many thousands of people groups today, unique cultural ethnic groups that do not have the gospel in their language. They never heard of Christ. Jesus deserves their worship. He will have it. We ought to burn with a passion to take the gospel to them, to pray for those who are going, to resource those who are called. And we should long for the day when this world will not be broken and fractured along ethnic lines like it is now, but it'll be one humanity, many ethnicities praising one king, not gathered around a a tower made of bricks, but gathered around Christ. And if you're here today and you are not a follower of Christ, we would say to you, come home. Be reconciled to your Father, to the one who created you, to the one who created all things and who can make you a new creation, who can save you, who can give you a heart that loves and cherishes Christ, who can grant you eternal life because he died and rose in your place. Come home so that one day you can join in that great group of nations that will make much of Jesus. That's what you were made for, is to worship Christ today and for forever. If you're here and you have any questions at all about what it means to trust Christ as your Savior, to follow him in allegiance as your Lord, we're going to stand in a moment and we're going to sing about a strong, strong Savior who is mighty to save. And there'll be leaders from this church that are up front. We're here to serve you. We would love to answer questions you might have, to set up a time later on this week to speak with you more. We want you to know Christ. And if you're here and you're a follower of Christ, we hope that the words of this song serve you well in just proclaiming the strength and glory and beauty and majesty of our King Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for sending him to us. We are so undeserving. We deserve your judgment. We deserve to be scattered and far off from you, yet you are gracious and you are kind, and you call us back to yourself. Not through some political allegiance, not through some man-made organization, but you call us to yourself through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so we want to proclaim him as our King this morning and lift him high in worship and in song. Lord, please encourage and challenge and convict the hearts of your people here today. And please draw those to yourself who are far from you. Give them faith to trust in Christ. And we ask it in his worthy name. Amen.